Got to get used to being up here. This is a new experience for me. My days are usually spent just sitting in front of a computer, moving walls around and things like that. I'm a designer. I create plans for people who are remodeling and renovating their homes. I don't preach. I've never been to seminary. I've never taken a Greek class or anything like that. I say all that just to, so that maybe, just maybe, you'll cut me just a little slack. It is so fun to see you all here this morning. I'm particularly happy that my mother is here. Boy, if you want to ever meet a woman that has figured out how to live a life of joy and contentment, you should introduce yourself to her after the service. My brother is here. And that guy has more creativity in his little finger than I will ever have. So I just am so glad that you're here this morning. So that's great. this morning, we are going to be looking at a section of John where he talks about a wedding. And to start things off, what I want everybody to do right now is, would you all please just stand up? Thank you. All right. Now, if you are not now or never have been married, I want you to sit down. Now, if you've been married, oh, I don't know, a month or less, sit down. If you've been married 2 years or less, sit down. All right. How about 10 years or less? Okay, good, good. 15 years or less? Yeah. How about 25 years or less? Sit down. Yeah. Wow, they've still got some standing. Okay, 30 years or less? 35 years or less? We've got a few people still standing. I'm married to this woman, and we're going to be celebrating our 36th. Yeah, 30. In 1 month, we're going to have our 36th. So you can sit down, because... How about 40? Wow. What's your name?
Paul Willer.
How long have you been married?
55.
55 years. Wow. Paul and Ruthie. All right. Give it up for Paul and Ruthie. Back here, how long have you been married? 43. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Paul and Ruthie. All right. All right. Nobody can say that the spark hasn't gone out of that relationship. Yeah. And everybody who thinks that Eagle Brook is such a cool church, you can tell them that we have pyrotechnics. All right. Well, thank you. Thank you. So what we've got up there on the screen is a picture of my mother, Shirley. Thank you. My mother, Shirley, and my dad, Oliver. They were married in 1942. Boy, I learned a lot about marriage from them. And the next picture is what Midge and I looked like 36 years ago. You know, if I could ever have a conversation with my 23-year-old self, I would have said, Tim, get a haircut and lose that 23-year-old mustache. These pictures are going to be like, you're not always going to look like that, but the pictures will. So we're going to look at this scripture, and I'm just going to read it for you real quick. You can take, okay, good. All right, John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So a lot of what we do on Sunday mornings here is we open up a piece of scripture and we kind of walk through it and try to go kind of word by word or passage by passage or even book by book. But this morning I'm just going to attack this just a little bit differently, and I'm just going to look at an event in Jesus' life and see what we can learn from that. This sign that John calls it is not just any event. It was chosen to be by Jesus to be a picture of all that he is and all that Christianity is. You know, if you were inventing the life of Jesus, wouldn't you want to make sure that your first miracle was like a really, really big deal? Right now, we're kind of just entering into this political season, and all these politicians right now, they're very carefully planning and strategizing their announcement for running for political office, right? And boy, they take great care to, you know, what day are we going to do this? What's the backdrop going to look like? I mean, they really think very carefully about that. Now look at this story. The very first sign that Jesus performed was not walking on water, not raising someone from the dead, not any of the other possibilities that would have been far more dramatic. Instead, what you have here is a story that's really not a very big deal. Wow. A party that's going to go 2 days instead of three. What a shame. But considering that this is the very first miracle, the very beginning of Jesus' career, of his public ministry, why would his first miracle, his signifying miracle, be to use his power to bring a lot of great wine to a wedding party? So first of all, let's ask this question. Who did Jesus come to be? Who is he? So if you look in verse 9, if you've got your Bibles open or whatever you're looking at, in verse 9 it says, we're introduced to a term that's really, it's not found anywhere else in Scripture. The term is master of the banquet. Who's the master of the banquet? I looked it up. It's a Greek word. It's actually one word, and it means like the superintendent of the banquet, or the toastmaster, or the master of ceremonies. You know, he's the guy that's going to preside over the party. It's his job to make it a really great party. So I wouldn't go so far as to say it's the DJ, but it's the guy that is in charge of just making sure everybody has a good time and is kind of coordinating the event. Now this party is about to fall flat. And Jesus saves this guy's hide because it's he that provides what's necessary for this party. And because he provides him what's necessary for this party, he reveals himself to be the real master of the banquet. Now, it might be kind of hard for us as we think about, you know, weddings and banquets and parties that last 3 days. Weddings in that day were really a big deal. Cana was actually a city or a village, maybe. I don't know what you'd call it. But I read that it was about 400 people. And in their culture, weddings were a really, really big deal. So don't think of it in terms of what we do today for our wedding ceremonies. For someone to set up this wedding ceremony in that day and to run out of wine, that's about as big a faux pas as you can make. And so I just wanted to kind of put a little bit of perspective around that. So, why did Jesus, in his first miracle, his calling card, as it were, decide to provide and create about 150 gallons or so of the most delicious wine in order to make a dying party into an incredible party? Why is this his very first miracle? I think it's because he is saying right here, he's saying, I have come as Lord of the feast. In this miracle, he's basically repeating what the prophet said about this day. In Isaiah, it says, on this mountaintop, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. He is saying, of all the things that I could tell you about myself, of all the things that I could show you, the first, the primary thing that I want to show you is that I have come to bring you festival joy. Yes, he's going to suffer. Yes, there's going to be self-denial. Yes, there's going to be sacrifice. But that is a means to an end. The end is Jesus has come to bring us festival joy. So let me just ask you a question. In the Twin Cities, you know, this morning our numbers are down a little bit, but it's the 4th of July. It's kind of understand. People are at the cabins, and this is kind of a big vacation week and family week for a lot of people. But in the Twin Cities, just in general, percentage-wise, not very many people go to church on a Sunday morning. Is that right? And why do you think that is? I think I understand it. I mean, it's not difficult to guess. It's just there's a lot of people that are saying to themselves, maybe they were raised in the church, but they're saying to themselves, you know what? I don't want to go to church. I want to have fun. I want to enjoy myself, have some fun and joy and pleasure in my life. Is that your view at all of what church is? Is there a part of you that feels that way? Is that your view of Christianity at all? That what you must do to get to heaven today is, you know, just obey, suck it up, obey a set of rules, just say no. Jesus is saying in this story, in a sense, he's saying, do you dare reject me on the basis of because you want to have fun? You're rejecting Christianity because you want to have fun? You don't even know what you're rejecting. I am Lord of the feast. I came to make the world run with wine. This is my calling card. We've got some work to do, church, just in figuring out how to reach those people. You know, how many people got like a little angsty because I lit a sparkler in church? Yeah. Yep. I didn't tell her I was going to do that. And now you know why. All right. Well, secondly, he shows us what he came to do. Here we get to the heart of the passage. The key to understanding the whole passage is in verse 4. Mary, his mother, comes to Jesus with really a reasonable request. She says, hey, they've run out of wine. When the wine runs out of a party, that's pretty much the end of the party. It's a pretty serious thing. As I said, it's about as serious a faux pas as you can do in that day and age. So Mary comes to Jesus and says, what a disaster. They've run out of wine. Can you do anything about it? And what does he say? Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Now, a lot of translations, the translation that I read, put in the word, dear woman. Evidently, that's not there in the original translation. I think the translators tried to soften that because it sounded kind of harsh. You know, doesn't it sound kind of harsh for Jesus to say, woman? But that's exactly how it's translated. He says, woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. I think it sounds like Jesus is troubled. I think it sounds like Jesus is clearly thinking about something else. You know, when I've read this story over the years, I thought that what he was trying to say to his mother was, you're calling me out. You're forcing my hand. It's not time for me to perform a miracle. Isn't that what many of you thought as well? But because he then immediately goes out and performs a miracle, I don't think that we can conclude that. Jesus would not say, it's not time for a miracle, and then a few minutes later say, oh, all right, and then perform a miracle. I think, therefore, since I don't think he's changing his mind, then why does he say, my time has not yet come? I think he's clearly thinking about something else. So there's a lot of demographic and a lot of single people in this church. And if you're a single man or woman like Jesus was, and you're sitting at a wedding, let me ask you this. What do you tend to think of? Sometimes your mind is a million miles away, isn't it? Sometimes you're sitting there thinking, what will my wedding be like? Will I ever get married? What will he or she look like? Who will I marry? Isn't that right? Questions like that. So if Jesus is really thinking about his wedding, the Bible tells us what his understanding of what his wedding day is going to be like. The Old Testament tells us, and the prophets have said, that God does not simply want to relate to us as a king to his subjects. Nor does he want to relate to us just simply as a shepherd to his sheep, or even as a father to his children. You know, time and time again, we are told that God wants to relate to us as closely as a husband to a wife. He wants to know us and love us and unite with us as profoundly as a husband to a wife. And therefore, all through the Old Testament, again and again, he refers to himself as our bridegroom. We know that Jesus had actually had taken this into his thinking. In the book of Matthew, when someone asked Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? Jesus responds to them, do the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? He calls himself the bridegroom. And later in John chapter 3, even the people around Jesus thought of him as the bridegroom. Later on in John in chapter 3, an argument develops between John and some of his disciples. And they ask John, all the people are leaving you and going after Jesus. Remember that story? And what does John say? Well, why wouldn't they? The bride is for the bridegroom. He says, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom, basically is what he said. So what Jesus is thinking about is his wedding day. But that's not all that he's thinking about. He's thinking about what it will take for him to provide wine for his wedding. The only way that you can explain this is that when Mary comes to him and says, they have no wine, and Jesus responds by saying, my time has not yet come. You know, if you look at other translations, the literal thing that he says, that my time has not yet come, the literal thing that he says is, my hour has not yet come. And if you go through the book of John, there's other references to the hour. So that gives us an idea of what does that mean, the hour. And I look at John 2:4 or 7:30 or 8:20. The hour quite literally means the hour of his death. Mary says, what a disaster, they've run out of wine. To which Jesus says, why are you telling me this? I'm not ready to die. Now, that really sounds like a non sequitur, unless you realize that he's looking into the future, which this present wedding is but a parable. He's not saying, of course he's not saying that I have to die to create this wine. I don't have to, for this wedding feast. But he is thinking about what it will take to produce wine for his wedding. And the only way that he will be able to produce wine for his wedding is to go through the hour of his death. And look, it couldn't get any more clear. Let's look at why, how he chose to create the wine. Go to verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. What was ceremonial washing? So the Jews, before they went into the temple, it was their custom to wash before they went into the presence of God. Why would they do that? I mean, because it really didn't do anything. But it was a gesture. It was a sign. It signified that we are sinners and we are morally unclean and that we need to remove our impurities before we have a chance of being embraced by God. So that's what was going through Jesus' mind. That's why he used the stone jars that were used for ceremonial washing to create the blood. Isn't that, I don't know, I just thought that was fascinating. Jesus says at the Last Supper, "This cup of wine is my blood shed for you." When he thinks of wine, he thinks of his blood for us. It is the thing that will cleanse us. So he is sitting there at this wedding, thinking that the only way he is going to get through to his wedding day is to go through the hour. That is what he came to do. Do you see why John says at the end of this section, he thus revealed his glory? So who is he? He's the true master of the feast. And what did he come to do? He offers us wine. His blood, his life for our salvation. Thirdly, what does Jesus have to offer? Why does the Bible continually characterize or depict salvation as wine? And why does the Bible continually talk about Christianity as a feast? I'm going to go real quick through this point, but I want you to get it because I think it will help some of you. It has really helped me as I've really thought this through. The Bible is continually pushing on us sensory language when it comes to our relationship with God. I mean, just read the Psalms. It is full. It's not know that I am God. It's taste that I am God. You see, we're not invited to anything less than this. You are invited to experience God. You are invited to, and you get, when you are a Christian, your heart gets a new sensory ability. You're not invited just to a series of beliefs. It's not just a series of beliefs that you have to kind of sign on to, but to a feast. You're not invited to obey a set of rules, but to a feast. So let me ask you this. What's the difference between believing, knowing, and tasting? How would you answer if a blind person asked you the difference between red and blue? Would you explain that it's kind of like the difference between an oboe and a trumpet? That's actually a pretty good answer. But no. You can't explain a sensory experience in one realm in terms of another. Something that you see with your eyes, you can't explain it to how you hear it with your ears. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, you move from one realm to another. So the wine that Jesus offers goes something like this. The first step in tasting is you start to hunger for it. You start to long for it. You start to be unhappy that you don't have it. You start to hunger and thirst for it. You see, I'm having to use sensory language. Secondly, you start to delight in it. It starts to bring you a lot of joy. And lastly, it begins to satisfy. Wine goes to your head. And you start to say things like, the love of God, it outshines what people are saying about me. Therefore, I won't be afraid. And the wisdom of God, outtastes my own wisdom. And therefore, I will not be anxious. Now, one more thing about this. So when you're at a wedding and the time comes for the bride to walk down the aisle, everybody always does this at weddings. They always turn and they watch the bride come down the aisle, right? What I always do, and I challenge you to do this because it is super fun. Instead of watching the bride, watch the groom. I'll tell you what, when you see the look on the groom's face, when he sees that bride just kind of start coming through, I bet that was really cool. I mean, what's his expression on his face? I mean, he is amazed, right? Well, when Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom, you know what that's saying about us? He's saying, I am ravished with you. I want to give myself to you. This is the wine. When you experience it, when you taste it, when you sense it, it satisfies. So last of all, how do we receive it? So there's two things that you have to do to receive it. You have to admit that you're out, and then you have to take all the credit. How do you become a Christian? You can't just bring your glass to God and say, top me off. Mary comes and says, they are out. Jesus does not make a move until we come to him and we say, we are empty. I'm out. I have nothing. I've blown it. And then secondly, if you want the perfect picture of what it means to become a Christian, this disorganized, stupid bridegroom who was in the middle of a huge social faux pas, he is getting the credit for what Jesus did, isn't he? Everybody's coming up to him and saying, man, this is the best party ever. You saved the best till last. He's getting complete credit for what Jesus did. He's getting all the praise for what Jesus earned. And that's what it means to become a Christian. To go to Jesus and say, accept me, though I've blown it, and give me credit for what you've done on the cross. So in the last couple of minutes, you know, my notes go on, but I'm just going to leave it there. Let's have the worship team come back up here. We're going to take some offering, and then in just a minute, after that, I'm going to come up and pray and introduce a time of the Lord's Supper. And this story is just such a great segue into the Lord's Supper, and so I'm just looking forward to sharing that with you. So let's do this.